Good morning, everyone. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we do lift up our hands, we lift up our hearts, our heads, our whole being to you, O God, to worship you, Lord. For you are great, the mighty King, our loving Father. Lord, I pray that this morning you would work by the Holy Spirit to awaken us, to quicken our hearts towards Jesus, the lover of our souls, O God. I pray that you'd open our eyes to see truth, your truth, O Lord God. Pray that the things of this world would grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and your grace, O God. Be glorified in our midst this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we left off in the middle of chapter 25 last week, Acts chapter 25. Where Paul has been arrested. He's been in prison now for over 2 years. He's held in Caesarea, the new Roman ruler. Festus has taken over the territory of Judea, and he has called King Agrippa, who is the Jewish king. Again, kind of a puppet king, really, because they're ruled over by Rome. So Festus is really the one in control here. But Festus trying to curry favor with the people he rules over. He invites Agrippa and his sister Bernice to come, and they want to hear from Paul. And so in this morning's passage, we're going to hear Paul's on trial again. But this is a slightly different trial in many ways. This really isn't about a legal proceeding. This is more about some very powerful people looking to be entertained in many ways at the expense of Paul and his freedom. In the middle of this, Paul is going to tell a story. And it's a very simple story for him because it's his story. He's just going to share what has happened to him, what God has done in his life, what he has seen, what he has heard, what he has experienced. It's interesting. I'd like us all to kind of be thinking throughout this, what about our story with God? It may seem at first like, well, what does my story have to do with the kingdom of God? With the Bible and God's plan of salvation throughout history. But our story is very personal, but it's very powerful. It's another testimony to the work of God, the power of God. No matter what you think your story may be, it may not sound like it's a real exciting story that maybe they wouldn't make a movie out of our lives, but I believe before God, even if our story seems simple, that it gives great glory to God. So turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 25. It's going to be a large section this morning. It's not as large as it sounds. It goes by quicker, but we're going to start in chapter 25, verse 23. Chapter 25, verse 23, and we'll go through the end of 26. We've been going through larger chunks as we come to the end here of Acts. We're going to slow down a little bit as we get into chapter 27, breaks it down a little bit more. But these are some large sections here because that's how the passages are written. So Acts chapter 25, beginning in verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I've brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that we may examine him. So that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have my permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hands and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all of the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when they had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses would have come to said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows these things, about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." This is God's word. Here we have Paul's trial before Agrippa now. He's been before Felix, before Festus, and now before Agrippa. And we have this opening passage here in verses 23 to 27 of chapter 25, that the whole court assembles. It says that there's great pomp, that there's military presence, that Festus is there, and King Agrippa, and Bernice are there, and there's all this great pomp and circumstance. It's a gathering of very important people. We see this is quite not a festival, but it's quite an important gathering. It's quite a lot of hoopla going on here. Festus, as the host, introduces Paul and gives an overview of what's going on with Paul here. And as Festus testifies, this has happened with Felix, and it's happening every time with the centurion and all the tribunes and all the, that they're telling partial truths, right? But they're not explaining the whole truth. They're changing the story to make themselves look good. It's a very human nature-y thing to do. It's not really a word. That's a very part of our human nature, right? When we tell a story, we tell an event of what happened, we tend to change it a little bit so that it makes us come out looking better than we really were, right? Maybe you're talking about a conflict you had with someone, and typically, we're describing our part of that conflict in a better light than probably actually happened when it occurred in person here. And so it's nothing unusual here that's going on. But I do want to call something that I find very interesting about the Bible is that God's people and God's testimony often calls out also the bad stuff. Right, if you were king of Israel and you had the power over the scribes and all the people who were taking notes and recording everything, if you were King David, or if I'm just speak for myself, if I were King David, I may have modified some of the language about what happened with Bathsheba and her husband and everything. Right? I may have changed the story a little bit to make myself come out looking better. It doesn't happen in the scriptures. I often think about this with Peter, the Apostle Peter, who denied Jesus three times when Jesus was arrested, denied even knowing him. And we have reference in the letter, in Paul's letters, 1 Peter, he makes reference reminding people of this event, of this night when Jesus was arrested, the night of Peter's betrayal. And Peter himself is writing this, calling attention to the church of Peter's own failings. I just find that very, very interesting in thinking about telling our story or what our story is. See, there's a sense, I believe, and the world, that I need to come out looking as good as I possibly can. And I believe that worldview, that thought process, comes from thinking that this is all there is. That this world is all that there is. But if we are believers in Jesus, if we are Christians and we have submitted ourselves to Christ, we put into Jesus' hands our reputation, our name, our well-being, right? And it's not just here and now, but it's for eternity. There's a freedom that I believe should come from knowing Christ, that we do not have to defend ourselves and our own honor and our own name, that we can trust that to the hands of God. It's just interesting. We don't see that here with Festus, and we didn't see it with Felix, and we haven't seen it with many, again, and with many of us, and I still fall into that a lot. But trusting in Jesus should change my sense of need to defend myself and make myself look good. We're now beginning in chapter 26, verses 1 through 23. Paul gives his personal testimony. He's now sharing his story, and he calls this his defense. I want to notice that he weaves in the gospel into his story. He calls out kind of the main sticking point that's happened here in this debate that was between the Sadducees and the Pharisees over whether there is any resurrection or no resurrection, whether there's an afterlife or not an afterlife. That's all part of it because he brings up the resurrection of Jesus. But he's telling his story. I think there's really kind of three sections here. First, he talks about his life before Jesus. It says he was a devout Pharisee, and he believed the same things that the Jews who are accusing him of, that God would send a Messiah. Paul believed it had already happened in Jesus, and that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But he's calling out that nothing he believes is different from what the Jewish people, from what the Old Testament says. He's not casting out the Old Testament. They're not two different gods that he's talking about. There's the same God from the Old Testament as God of the New Testament. And he was a devout follower, sticking to the laws, even to the point when he misunderstood who Jesus was, that he was persecuting Christians, assisting in their arrest and in their death. But then Paul had his conversion. And so in the second part of his testimony, he talks about his new life in Christ. He talks about the road to Damascus when Jesus meets him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting?" And he adds something that Jesus said here that wasn't in earlier in Acts. It says, you know, you're kicking against the goad. It's just a kind of a common saying here for the futility of striving against something that's just ordained or something that's meant to be. There's a futility in trying to go against Jesus. This profound conversion experience that Paul had, and it's become, you know, the name of it has become a cliche for us as Christians, right? Damascus Road experience, right? Now, my understanding from folks who have done research on this for generations now is that really something only about 20% of people who are Christians really can point to a Damascus Road experience, this kind of profound moment of conversion, right? Which means that for the vast majority of us, our coming to Christ maybe wasn't as, there's not necessarily a moment that we can point to when we went from not believing to believing. Maybe you grew up in the church, and so you kind of always believed as a child, and then maybe at some point you had questions and doubts, and as you kind of got older and began to become your own person, and then maybe you shifted into a believing as you became a teenager or a young adult, and that just kind of progressed throughout your life, and it just, you kind of really can't point to a time when you didn't believe. Maybe you're like the famous, and I know I quote this often, but the kind of famous idea of C.S. Lewis, the author who speaks about kind of, I'm misquoting it, but a road trip he took for many hours, and he doesn't know when he became a Christian, but says when he left, he was not a Christian, but when he returned, he was. Somewhere in that whole process over many hours, he believed, he found, but it wasn't a precise moment that he can point to. For Paul, there is a moment here. And it's a profound transformation. I find it really interesting that it wasn't that Paul hated God and then loved God. He thought he was loving God all his life. But it turns out that he was misunderstanding God. I think it's really important for us to always have a humility in our understanding of God, not to add doubt to what the scriptures declare, but to understand that we can be mistaken, even in our firm convictions of what we believe about God, that we can begin to be distorted in our views of God. That's why we constantly need to be returning to the scriptures. We need to soak in the scriptures. That's why we need to be together. That's why we need to talk to one another so that we can kind of start to, as we're talking about not just our, you know, daily events, or not just about the fact that we're missing the Patriots game right now, or just, you know, random things like that. Not talking about that, which I'm happy to miss the Patriots. It's fine, at least. But that as we share our thoughts and our experiences with God, someone else can say, doesn't quite sound right. Something doesn't sound right. Doesn't quite sound like how I understand God to be. God is enormous, and we can't simplify him, but we try because of our limited minds. And when we try to limit God, we can start to distort who he is. And so we need the scriptures. We need one another to help us. Paul then transitions and talks about, at the end here, of his personal testimony, his life for Christ, his life now lived for Christ, that he was called as an apostle, that he has suffered, that he has followed God's call on his life specifically, which was to go and be an apostle to the Gentiles. He has followed Christ no matter the cost. Well, then we hear the reply from Festus and Agrippa in verses 24 to 32. It's so interesting here. We see Festus, who doesn't understand Jewish customs, he doesn't understand the Old Testament, he has no background in the Jewish scriptures, and so what's his reply to hearing Paul talk about this conversion experience and this supernatural encounter with Jesus? He says, Paul, you're crazy. You've been studying too hard. It's turned your brain to mush. He thinks the words don't make any sense. Are you talking about this person, Jesus, that he died and then he rose again? What do you mean that long after he had died in a human sense, that he appeared to you on the road and he spoke to you? What are you taught? This sounds like a fantasy. Let us never step away or shy away from the apparent craziness of the gospel. Yeah, it's going to sound weird to people who don't believe. It's going to sound like fantasy, but it's true. And we need to declare what that truth is boldly, not be ashamed of that. Yes, God became man. Yes, he died on the cross for us, not because politics forced him there. And yes, he actually rose again from the dead. Let us embrace that, for it is the truth of the gospel. So that's Festus' response. Agrippa's response is a little different. Paul turns to Agrippa and says, you know the scriptures. You know our traditions. You know what our hope is for a Messiah to come. And that's why in the very beginning of his defense, Paul says, I'm so glad that I get to stand before you, King Agrippa, because you understand all these controversies and what's going on, why I'm being persecuted, and why the other leaders are trying to kill me. And I love King Agrippa's response. He's like, whoa, you're trying to convert me here, man? You're trying to get me so quickly to become a Christian? But Paul's just earnest and just saying, I'm just presenting the gospel. And yeah, it is my desire that you and everyone here, from the great to the lowly servant, that you would come to know Christ. I think this must be a very powerful scene. You know, you have all these very powerful people, some of the most powerful people in the land here. All their finery, it's described as kind of this pomp and circumstance, right? So they're all dressed up, and there's Paul in chains and his prison garb, right? But they're all there to hear him. Agrippa says at the very end, well, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, we should let him go because he's done nothing wrong. But there's this sense of because he's appealed to Caesar, they can't just let him go. So this is why I say it's not a real trial. If they feel they don't have the ability to let him go, that he has to go on to Caesar, then why are they doing this? It appears it's more out of a curiosity or just for entertainment that they are treating Paul like a toy, just to be played with. So Paul has no power, he has no authority here in the human realm. And he could have just kind of realized and said, man, they're just trying to make fun of me. They're just going to try to mock me. They're never going to listen to me. They're never going to believe. This is just a waste of time. But he doesn't respond that way at all. He sees before him an opportunity to share his story. And he takes it. He takes the opportunity. He takes the opportunity to share what God has done in his life. What has God done in your life? And as I mentioned earlier, you may have a very, very powerful testimony of how God saved you out of very, the bottom of the pit. Maybe you think your testimony is kind of boring. The story of how you came to know God is boring. And you're like, oh man, I wish I had killed somebody and been strung out on drugs. It'd be such a better story, you know. Maybe you haven't been to prison, okay? That also can be a story of God's faithfulness. Part of my story, I always joke that I was doomed to be a Christian from the beginning. I had no way of getting out because I had a praying grandmother. Right? We were talking last week after church about the power and the very particular form of suffering of being a grandmother, right? Of praying for decades for your grandchildren. Just what a beautiful picture of the never-ending, never-ceasing, never-stopping love of Jesus for us, right? Whatever your story is, it's a testimony to how God has worked. It's a testimony to who our God is. So I'd like to ask a couple things, Les. First, let's be in prayer about this week. Let's ask God to lead us into some conversation this week where we can tell our story. Where we can share just a little piece of what God has done. Whether it's when you first came to know him, maybe it's when he answered a prayer, maybe it's a way in which you've seen God work in the life of someone you love who's close to you. Let's pray that we would be able to share our story. You know, there are people who are called, and I think in different levels, all of us are called to speak the truths of Scripture and to enter into conversations that lay out the truths of the Scripture, that can debate. And I think that's powerful and wonderful, and the church needs those people. No one can debate your story. No one can tell you, no, that didn't happen, or say, well, I don't believe that. It's your story. And it's a true testimony to what God has done. Don't try to embellish. Again, don't try to make your story sound more important, because it's what God has done. So that's the first thing I'd ask, that we would be in prayer together and seeking this week to share our story with someone. Preferably, I'm thinking about with a non-believer, with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Secondly, we are coming up on Thanksgiving. The season of Thanksgiving. And as part of that, I would like us to be thinking about our thanksgiving, our thankful hearts towards God for who he is and what he's done in our lives. We would take this season, we have been blessed so abundantly. In so many ways. And to give thanks to God for who he is and what he has done in our lives, or what he is doing. I would like, and I just offer out there, if anyone would be willing, for 2 minutes during a service, to share a story of how God has worked in your life. That we'll do over, the month of November, or however it works out, that you would share a short story of either how you came to know Jesus, or even just something that you've seen him do in your life a long time ago, or something that you've seen him do in your life recently, an answered prayer, just some short testimony to who God is and what he has done in your life. 2 minutes. If you write that out, it's but half a page. It's about half a page. 2 minutes is very short. But just to have a chance that we'll come up here during our service and just share that. If you're more comfortable to sit in your seat and I can bring you a microphone, that's wonderful also. Just as a way to give thanks to God and to share with one another the good things that who God has done. If you'd be willing to do that, would you come talk to me? Come chat with me. Drop me an email, a text, however, you know. If you'd be willing, just for a couple minutes, to just share with your family, with your church family, what God has done in your life. So whether it's this week or this month and on into eternity, I invite us all, tell me your story. We are instructed in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, to always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Always be ready to talk. Always be ready to share our story. Tell me your story. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for all the ways that you have worked, just represented in this room right here, O Lord God, all the ways that you have been at work in our lives. Thank you, God. I ask that as we head into this week, you would give us an opportunity to share our story with someone who doesn't know you. And I ask, Father, as we go into this November, heading towards Thanksgiving, that we would have and take opportunities to share with one another the wonderful ways that you have worked in our lives. That we would be encouraged and we would be thankful. We give you all the praise, O God, for you are good. And we pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen.